Let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's Word. This is one of my favorite passages. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, I just thank you that we're able to be here this morning to worship you. Lord, we just thank you that we have found the way and the truth. Lord, I thank you that Pastor is going to be preaching this morning on this, and I ask that you fill him with the Holy Spirit and open the hearts of the people that are here. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Randy. In the days before the internet and Google Maps, when I was in college, it was about 44 years ago, I was supposed to fly to Denver to meet up with my parents. This is before we were married. Lori and I just met. And I was going to fly out to Denver. My parents were on furlough that year, 1980. And they were spending some time there, and so they wanted me to come and join them for Christmas. And so they sent the ticket through the airport. So the ticket counter at the airport was supposed to have my ticket. So I was fresh off the turnip truck, and I had bought myself a motorcycle from my roommate. It was an old Triumph. And I was asking around, and I said, how do you get to the airport? And one of the guys was very smart, and he knew the area very well. And so he said, you just get on the freeway, and you go south, follow the signs, you'll go to the airport. So, okay. So I got on my trusty Triumph, and off I went, and I freeway goes this way, another one goes that way, another one goes this way. I'm looking for signs. I didn't see any signs. And pretty soon I find myself, I thought, well, I got to get off this freeway. I was on Interstate 5, and I says, I got to get off that. I know that. So I think I took 180. And finally I saw a sign that said airport. And I said, great, I'm on the right track. And so I got off the freeway at the exit and followed the signs, and I ended up at the Burbank Airport. I was supposed to be at LAX. Well, fortunately, it was just to pick up tickets. And so when I went into the ticket counter, they said, you're at the wrong airport. And I said, oh. They says, but we can get you your tickets, no problem. So they got the tickets. And so I thought, how do I get home? So I was just following signs, and I didn't really know LA. And so I bought a map at the little convenience store there, and I sat down in the front. Everybody thought I was crazy, and I'm reading a map, opened it up, and I was like, where am I? And it took me a while to figure out where I was and where I was going, but I got back to the college, no problem. But you know, the thing was that if I was actually flying out that morning, I would have missed my flight, because I didn't know the way. And so it's important that we know the way to God, because we're going to miss more than just the flight if we go to the wrong airport. Well, today we're going to look at the directions to the Lord. How do we get to God, right? And most of you know, and I hope you all know, how to get to God, but we're going to talk about the I am statement that Jesus makes here in verse 6. But before we do that, I wanted to review the I am statements that Jesus has made so far. They're significant because each one of them are important to us to solidify the person of Jesus in our hearts and minds, to know that Jesus is God. And we started off in chapter 6 with, I am the bread of life. And then we moved to chapter 8, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And you remember how that the bread of life had to do with the manna from heaven, and how Jesus produced bread out of just a few loaves and a few fish. He fed maybe 12,000 to 15,000 people, right? The feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. And then the light of the world, Jesus is in the temple courtyard, and they're lighting up the great big menorahs there. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Later on, he says that he's the door. I am the door in chapter 10. And also in chapter 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. The door was the entrance into the sheep pen, and the good shepherd, or the shepherd, would guard his sheep. And so there's the guarding aspect of God in the door. And then I am the good shepherd, and obviously there's a connection there with not just the door, but also all the things that God does in our lives. And Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. And we related that to David's Psalm, 23, for the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then in chapter 11, with the raising of Lazarus, he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, the disciples were there as well. But the resurrection and the life, and we then our today is our sixth I am statement. There's seven, and it is found in verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then there's one more after this, and it's in chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. And we'll be looking at that in the near future. But it's important for us to realize that what Jesus is unfolding here is not just a map to heaven, but also he's telling us who he is. He is unfolding all different aspects of his person. And obviously today, he's telling his disciples about the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll begin by encouraging you to follow the way, right? We are followers of the way. Did you know, this is a trivia question, that the Christianity was originally called the way? In the book of Acts, it was called the way. And so today we're talking about the way. The way where, right? And they use that little fish symbol to point the way to where the meetings were in secret. And so nobody knew where they were. So when you're driving around with your car with a fish on the back, wait up. Where are they going, right? Hopefully they're not flying fish. All right, so we're going to follow the way. Jesus knew that the next few hours and days would be difficult for his disciples. And he begins in this section by just taking a step back, if you will, to help the disciples. Man, that's small, isn't it? It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So the disciples are going to be troubled. Right now, they're sitting around at a table. And they're reclining at the table. Their bellies are full. Judas is out of the way. And Jesus is starting to share some intimate ideas with them, thoughts. And basically, Jesus knows that they're going to be troubled in the next 72 hours. And so he tells his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. And those words would become a comfort for the disciples later. At the time, they probably forgot everything Jesus said when Jesus was put on the cross. I'll bet they forgot everything. They just went numb. But these words are promise because they're connected with a belief or trust in Jesus. So he told his disciples, right, that belief in God equates with belief in Jesus. I think that that's so important because people often just say, I believe in God. But when you narrow it down and you really find out what they believe, they don't really believe in Jesus. They haven't put their trust in Jesus. So it's not really belief in God. You're believing in a God, but not God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible and Jesus are the same, right? One God, three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's telling his disciples that belief in God also means that they need to believe in Jesus. And he tells his disciples that he's going to a place and he's going to prepare a place for them. And I love verse 2 because it is such an important verse because it tells us that he is preparing a place for us. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the word mansion could be translated abodes. So I think some translations say, in my Father's house are many abodes. But the point is that the word in the Greek for mansions is a derivative of the word abide. To abide, to live with, or to be with. And I think that it's important for us to see that this place that Jesus is building, this place that he's preparing, is a place for us to be with. To be with God. To be with Jesus. To be with each other as fellow believers. And he's preparing this place. And he's preparing this place. And Revelation chapter 21, which we don't really have time to read. Go back and read that after church or this evening or this afternoon or something. Because you'll be blessed at the description of the New Jerusalem, which measures 1,500 miles long, 500 miles, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. That can fit a lot of people. Can you imagine from here to Denver? That's how long it is. And I didn't measure the top to bottom. I think it's from Washington to Mexico. I think it's about 1,500 miles. So we're talking about this huge, gigantic city. Not to mention, you know, everything else that's going to be around that city. The city isn't just everything, right? It's just part of it. So he's preparing this place. And Jesus is, when he tells his disciples that he is preparing a place for them, he is actually painting a picture of the groom and the bride, because the groom would, you know, the betrothed, he would go off and he would build a place onto his father's house for his bride. And he would build this place, and when it's ready, then he goes and gets his bride. And the church is called the Bride of Christ. And so he is preparing a place. And so when it's ready, what's he going to do? He's going to get the bride. He's going to take us to be with him, right? And so this picture that he's painting here is of the groom going away. I'm going to go off and I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm going to come back and get you. And that's our promise, right? That's the promise that we have, that he is going to return. And he's going to come for his bride. And it says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is huge, right? Because it is the promise of his return. You know, of all the prophecies about Jesus, this is the one that we look forward to the most. Right? All the other ones have happened already, and we know who Jesus is. We're confident in him. And then he leaves us with this promise, "I'm coming back." Can I have a show of hands of those who are excited about him coming back? Anybody want him to come back today? All right. So we are, this particular passage, believe it or not, is actually a rapture passage. We often think of the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage as being a rapture passage, but this passage here is actually a rapture passage, one of the three. This one talks about taking us to be with him, right? So it's different than his coming back in wrath at the end of the second coming, or at the second coming at the end of the tribulation, where he comes back and he judges, right? And brings in the millennial kingdom. So it's very, so this is where he's preparing a place and he's going to snatch us up and take us to be with them. And so he's told us the way, and he, all along we've been looking at believe, right? That's what the whole message of the Gospel of John is, believe. And we've seen that over and over and over again. And so he's told them the way. And in verse 4, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So we should all know the way. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. And Peter, in the previous chapter, declared his dying devotion, right, to Jesus. He says, "I'll follow you everywhere." And then Jesus said to him, "Tonight you will deny me 3 times. And so guess who says the next thing is not Peter. Peter's kind of shut up because he's like put in his place. And so Thomas jumps in and says in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" So he's already said, "You know the way." And they said, "We don't know the way." Which brings us to this very important I am statement in verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, what Jesus is saying here is that there's no other way to a relationship with the Father apart from Jesus. This is an exclusive statement. In other words, there's no other path to God except through Jesus. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Muhammad or Allah or anybody else. It's not through any of the Hindu gods. It's not through any other means, communing with nature. It's not through anything other than through Jesus. And if you take Jesus out of the equation, you do not have a relationship with God. I was listening to a podcast yesterday. Lori was listening to it, and I was listening in. And I'm always shocked at the responses, especially of youth, to Todd Friel and his Wretched Radio when he goes out on at Georgia Tech and he does this witnessing and he just asks the kids questions. And he asks this one kid, and he asked him, you know, if he's a Christian. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, why?" and all this. And you find out this kid has no clue whatsoever about what it takes to be saved. And he claims to be a Baptist. And I said, that guy's no Baptist, right? I had a Mormon acquaintance, I was going to say friend, acquaintance who actually said to me, "More Baptists get converted to Mormonism than any other religion." And I said, "They're not believers." Says, "They can call themselves whatever they want, but they're not followers of Christ if they're converting over to Mormonism." Excuse me. The thing is that we got to know who Jesus is and the way. There's only one way to God. There's only one way. And if you somehow get swayed into thinking that there's more than one way, you don't have the gospel. You don't have the truth. Don't be bamboozled by the world's idea that there are many ways to God. There's only one way. And I like how Jesus says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I'm a way," or "a possible way," or an alternative way. He says, "I am the way." There's nothing else that can be added to Jesus. His claim is the way. Remember how I got lost going to LA looking for the airport? Well, a few years later, I read about, I think it was in the news. This was back in the 80s, that a family got lost in LA and they made a wrong turn and they ended up in a bad part of town and they were murdered. I ended up at the Burbank Airport. 18-year-old boy on a motorcycle. Can you imagine what they would have done to me if I had ended up in South Central LA? Gotta know the way. You don't get lost in LA or Oakland. The destination, obviously, is heaven. And the description of heaven in Revelation chapter 21 is inviting. But the point is that we've got to believe in Jesus. We've got to follow Jesus, the way. The alternative is horrifying because Jesus speaks more about hell than heaven. Did you know that? Jesus speaks more about hell than heaven. Why? Because he wants to warn everybody. Because he knows that we're all headed the wide way, right? And the narrow way is the way to God, to Jesus. And he says in Matthew chapter 18, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and cast into hellfire. Now, Jesus is not saying literally poke your eye out or cut your hand off. And I told this story before, but somebody actually did that. That a friend of mine knew this guy who did it because of this verse. What he's saying is that you do whatever's necessary, right, to get on the right path. It might take something drastic, but not literally poke your eye out. But the idea here is that there's something much worse than going through life with one eye. It's going into hellfire for all eternity. To get to heaven, we need a relationship with Jesus, right? And you come to Jesus through repentance and trust in him. We trust that Jesus paid in full for your sin and he rose again to purchase our forgiveness. And he's the only way, and we can't add anything to it. We can't add good works. We can't add the Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned earlier, the narrow gate, right? It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. For there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know why there are few Christians? It's because it's hard. Being a Christian is hard. But it's the best thing ever. I wouldn't trade it for anything because I trust Jesus. Have you put your trust in Jesus and followed him? Well, we're going to not only follow the way, but we're also going to pursue truth. Now, some truth is mere trivia and has no effect on your life. I had a list of trivia things that I was going to share and I nixed it out of my sermon, so I don't even have the notes. But the idea is that trivia, they might be true, but it's not going to change your life, right? But we're talking about truth that changes our lives. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, he's saying that this truth, his truth, the truth, will change your life. It's not your truth that changes your life. It's his truth. It's Jesus. I am the truth, he says. Jesus is truth and requires our belief. So if it's true, then we have to believe it, right? Otherwise, we're believing a lie. We want to believe the truth. That's Jesus. Believe the truth. Now, John started his gospel calling Jesus the Word, right? And, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. So he not only is he the Word, but he's the Word of truth. And that's where we understand that every truth that he says, every word that he says is true. So Jesus speaks the truth because who he is. He is God. In verse 7, so he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. The great truth here is that Jesus is God, and this is connected, this truth is connected with the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Son, and you have the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three, one God, three persons. The truth, Philip didn't understand the relationship in the Godhead. He didn't understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand that. And so he asked the question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus has just confirmed his relationship with the Father, and Philip still asked the question. I must have disappointed Jesus or grieved him somewhat, because he just said, you've seen the Father, you've seen me, show me the Father, he says. I just said who he is, right? And so here's Jesus in verse 9. And he says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Isn't that sad? Have I been with you so long that you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? And then Jesus went on to say in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So what he's saying here in this very succinct way, he's saying that I and the Father are one. That we are one God, Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit, obviously. And Jesus is affirming his relationship with the Father again in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Even the miracles affirm his identity. And we've reviewed those recently, but water to wine and healing someone from afar, healing a person who was born blind, someone who was a cripple for many, many years. He healed people. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. All the different things that the miracles that Jesus did, raised the dead. All of these prove that Jesus is God. They prove his identity. And even the miracles that the disciples did after Jesus' resurrection during the early church age, all those were done in Jesus' name. None of them were done in anybody else's name. They were done in Jesus' name because there's power in the name of Jesus. So Jesus isn't just the source of truth. He is the truth. Just in the first 12 verses of this chapter, we find the words know, known, believe, and believes 12 times in 12 verses. Jesus is asking us to believe that he is God. One statistic I came across recently this past week, and it's an old statistic, and I'd seen it before, and it just kind of came up in one of my studies, and it says in 2015, the Barna Group, they do the surveys, and they said that 56% of Americans believe that Jesus is God in 2015. But in the millennial age group, that's Stephen and my kids, and a little bit, you know, a little younger than that, in that group, only 48% believe that Jesus is God. So these young adults, there's fewer and fewer. Back in the early days, there were like 80% believe that Jesus was God in America, and now it's 2015, it's 56 among, you know, as a general number, but only 48% of the millennials. What does that say? That says that less and less people believe that Jesus is God. But this truth is essential for salvation. If you don't have that right, if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't have Jesus right, you don't have a Savior. You don't have salvation. Because only God can pay for our sins against God. Have you thought about this, right? The consequences of sin. And I've probably used this illustration before, but it's been a while. So think about this. If you lie to a kid, what are the consequences? They might hate you, but okay. Right. Now, if you lie to a spouse, it gets a little bit, gets rough, right? Now, if you lie to the government, that's called treason. And it gets more complex when you lie to God. So we've got God, who's the creator of the universe. Every time, the consequences even get more stiff, right? Because lying to a kid has little consequence. Lying to God has great consequence. So what we've got really is if we don't believe that Jesus is God, we're basically not believing the God of the universe and his word and what he says. And so we need to believe and trust in Jesus, because Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. They're mutually exclusive, right? And they work together. You have to have them both. You can't have one or the other. You have to have both. We must trust that Jesus paid for our sin fully, because only God can pay for the sin against him. And why? How does he do that? Sends his son to die on a cross to pay for your sin, so that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Have you put your trust in Jesus? And lastly, we want to talk about living in the new life. Now Jesus said in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we've talked about the way, the truth. Now we're talking about the life. Without Jesus, people are dead because of their sin. Sin causes spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, "For the love of God Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, and those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Because we died because of sin, and it's only through Christ's death that we can have life." So the first sin that was committed, the first sin that you committed, you died spiritually. And James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, will be guilty of all." Adam and Eve died spiritually, later physically, when they sinned in the garden. And you know, to know the Son is to have life. John 3:36. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus is the only one who can give someone life. He proved that by bringing Lazarus back to life physically. He can give us spiritual life. He's the only one who can bring us spiritually back to life. Just as Jesus, as creator, breathed physical life into Adam, he gives spiritual life to those who believe in him. John 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus is our source of eternal life. We can't have eternal life apart from Jesus. Now, there's basically two benefits that are talked about in the next couple of verses that are related to our relationship with Jesus. If you have a relationship with Jesus, he talks about two benefits here in the next couple of verses. The first one is found in verse 12, and it goes like this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, these works, these greater works, is the changed lives as a result of a relationship with God. If we have a relationship with God through Jesus, right, we are a changed person. We have a new life. We now are a new person. And the work that goes on in our life is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Transformed lives start when an individual puts their trust in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." And when that person's life is changed, right, God continues to work in their life through their whole life as a process to conform them to Jesus. That's the sanctification process that happens. And Romans 8:29-30 speak to that. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." This is a work of God. This is the mighty works that God does. It's not just Jesus' resurrection. It now, the greater works is that he's doing this over and over and over and over and over in the lives of people. For 2,000 years since Christ, he's been renewing and changing people's lives. If he hadn't died on the cross, none of this would have happened. But he went to the cross on purpose, because it was his plan that this work would continue in the lives of each and every one of us. This is a lifelong process. And the second benefit that we have because of belief in Jesus described in this text is verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And of course, that's according to God's will, right? We want to pray according to the will of God. We don't have time to look into all that, but we accept whatever the answer is, but we know that He is capable and He will do His will in our life. And as we pray according to His will, He will answer. What a wonderful promise that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, He answers our prayers. Since Jesus is our giver of life, our trust must be rightly placed in Him. Too many believe that their salvation is somehow connected to their behavior. Our behavior changes as a result of our relationship with Jesus, but it's not a means to it. In other words, our behavior doesn't make us Christian. It's the Christian changes his behavior because of Christ. We have life, everlasting life, because Jesus is the giver of life. And everlasting life is a relationship with Jesus. Everlasting life is forever and transcends this life. So we have everlasting life now, and it goes on for all eternity. Your life is about being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we are yielded to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit mold us and work in our life and change us. And being yielded to the Holy Spirit is saying yes to His working in our life. When we see that we're going off, we say yes to the Holy Spirit, and that's being filled with the Holy Spirit and not the flesh and doing what we want, but what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit is in the business of guiding us, giving us wisdom, delivering us from sin, giving us direction, and helping us to be sensitive to our failures. In guidance, comes from John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you to all truth, for He will speak not on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. And for wisdom, the Holy Spirit helps us in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we need deliverance from sin, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make an escape that you may be able to bear it. For direction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And then the sensitivity to failures. As believers, we are sensitive to sin. When we sin, we realize we've done that. That's the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. There's much more, but we're out of time. So the big question for you today is, are you yielded to God's working in your life? And are you bringing your requests to God? Follow the way, follow the truth, and live in the new life. Heavenly Father, thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. Thank you for the great I Am statement that says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we believe that. And I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that haven't put their trust in Jesus. They may know it in their hearts or in their heads, but help it, help them to know it in their heart. Help them to put their trust fully in Jesus and not in anything else, not in baptism, not in church attendance or any other thing that might they might think is part of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would just make it clear that it's Jesus only and that our behavior has changed because of Jesus and what he's done in our lives. And I pray that for each and every one of us, and I thank you for what you've done by saving us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.